this from time to time. That's why we do record everything, so there are always tapes for you to pick up. And by now, most of you, Jeff's just adjusting the volume back there, so it's not too high and not too low. I think I need a little bit more now, Jeff, and Jeff will bring it up, but try and not have any ringing going on. But we've said that Chronicles, we begin with what we've called preparation, which is this long genealogy of 1,166 names. So we begin with preparation, but then we kind of get to consummation. Chronicles is peaked out with David and Solomon and the temple, a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And then we kind of begin to run downhill because the application is rather a negative application, ending in the destruction of the temple and Israel going into exile. But this is the focus and pinnacle of the book, and that's what we are running towards fairly fast now, because we're finishing this section here, which is going to take us right up to Solomon and the construction and dedication of the temple. And I showed you this little outline last week, and I think Randy has duplicated it now if you want it. No need to turn to it now, but if you want this, you can have it. Last week we were on perhaps one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And you remember we saw how all the words in the covenant with David, the key words are picked up when the angel speaks to Mary and says these things are going to come to pass, and uses the word kingdom, uses the word forever, uses the word David, uses the word house, uses the word reign, all the things there. And now we are just going to run quickly down. You can see this is all heading last chapter, chapter 29. David is going to hand over the baton to Solomon. And we're going to go right into the building and dedication of the temple. But there's a couple of things I want to pick up first. And we're going to pick up on chapter 21, a little bit on chapter 22, and then we're going to go right down to chapter 29. And if you have any questions kind of in any of these areas, just speak up and we'll try and deal with them. But I just want to, because we must continue to do this, mention that when we think of temple, okay, we've got some very bad baggage we need to get rid of. Smells and bells and priests and incantations and incense and idols and etc., etc. And we've said that the preferable word is the word house. And I really like that word because, as I said last week, a house is the epicenter of human life. That is the epicenter of intimacy. That's the epicenter of family. That's the epicenter of fellowship and camaraderie, of eating, of laughter, of gathering together. In most societies, the epicenter of education. For many, millennia, the epicenter even of farming and industry. It was all radiating out from the house. And this is God's house. And one thing that intrigued me, in my house, the only source of heating in the house I grew up in was open fireplaces. Any of you grew up just with an open fireplace? Some of you, one is old enough to join me in that, okay? Okay, we're the hardened ones, Buck, okay? We've been there, done that. But the word hearth, does anybody know what the word hearth means, where it comes from? The word hearth? Mani, you're whispering? Okay, you're just whispering. Okay, that's okay. I just wondered if you... The word hearth comes from the word focus. Focus. Isn't that nice? And when you have a big open fire, it's a focus, isn't it? And of course, people would gather, you know, around the fire to keep warm, some to read, some to knit, some to talk, etc., etc. And that was the focus. And this is God's house. And God's inviting us to be at home with him. And I mentioned Jesus saying that I and my Father will come to you and make our home with you. And so we gather around the hearth with God. And we need to replace the rather kind of cold marble, kind of stainless steel model with that that is intimate and warm, and it's gathering with God. So chapter 21, this is important because this is the site for the great altar. And so I'm going to reread some of the verses we finished with last week, and sometimes it's good to read them again, but I'll just pick and choose as it's a long chapter. Chapter 21 and verse 1. And you remember, we're linking it with the passage in Samuel that gives us a little bit more detail. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 begins like this. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Notice Israel, not just David. And then verse 1 here, then Satan stood up against who? Israel. And moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba in the south, even to Dan in the north, and bring me word that I might know their number. And Joab, who wasn't a particularly godly man, is horrified and says, do not do this. But David insists, and they do it. But it says it was odious, even to Joab. Verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, and so he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. Now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now possibly, if all that was happening here was a census initiated by David, perhaps David's repentance would have been enough. But there's something else going on, and we'll come to that in a moment. I believe at this point, Israel was becoming proud, self-satisfied, and barbaric. And remember that God was angry before David took the census. Okay, he was angry. That's what it says in 2 Samuel. Before David did anything, God was angry. So verse 14, the Lord says to David, you can have 3 years of famine, now keep that in mind, or 3 months of invasion, or 3 days of plague. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord than into the hands of man. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity. There's nothing vindictive in God. And said to the destroying angel, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. You remember the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. And here's a Jebusite, and he still has a little piece of Jerusalem. Verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar. This would be the great altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Because the altar was not at Jerusalem. The ark was there, but the old altar was still at Gibeon. Verse 22. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor, that I might build on it an altar to the Lord for the full price. That's an important word. It comes twice in verse 22 and verse 24. For the full price, you'll give it to me, that the plague may be restrained. Verse 26, then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And then it closes out, verse 30. Actually, the end of this section is the first verse of chapter 22, so we'll read both. But David could not go before it to to inquire of God, for he was terrified. Thank God that now we have a king, and the fear of the Lord is now deeply again in his heart. Because I think what we see, and what we will see, is that David, at this point, was in danger of shipwreck. Okay, and now he's been chastised by the Lord. And if David is shipwrecked, and Israel is shipwrecked, God's purpose is to bless all the families of the earth will be jeopardized. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." In other words, the temple will be the remedy for holding the plague of sin and judgment. Now, just a couple of things quickly, and I think you should have chapter 22 somewhere in your notes, okay? I think you've got a little staple packet, and you should find chapter 22 in there so you can follow along. The first thing to note, okay, give you a moment to find it. Okay, you found it, Jenny? Okay, little staple packet. Is it sheet A? Ah, okay, it's sheet A. Okay. Are you sure it's sheet A? Okay, can I have a look? Ah, that's chapter 22. Okay. It's a good job I asked, isn't it? No, I was meaning chapter 21 ends in chapter 22. A little bit confusing, isn't it? They didn't get the chapter endings quite right. So, okay, here we go. There we go. First Chronicles 21, David's census. Should have that. That's from last week. If you don't have it, don't worry. I will give it out. Okay, you all there? Not yet. Okay, not yet. Okay, there you go. Jet, you got it. And for some of you, it might be in a staple packet, but if you have the notes, then we can go through. Sorry? Okay, it was part of a stapled group of pages. There you go. You got it. Okay. Okay, if you don't have it, don't worry. You can get it on the way out. Couple of things. Firstly, here in verse 1 of chapter 21, okay, the word is Satan is used as a proper name, and this is the only time in the Old Testament where it's used as a proper name. In Job, all the other passages, it's not a name, okay? It's simply the accuser. It's not a proper name. The Satan, that's how you would read it in Hebrew normally. The Satan, okay? The accuser. And you remember, this will even run right through to Revelation 12, where it says the accuser of the brethren accuses them night and day before God. Now, we shouldn't forget that he is the accuser, and he has found an opportunity to accuse Israel. This is the key point. Now, just quickly, somebody tell me a difference between the accusation or condemnation of the enemy, the accuser, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Somebody tell me. Yes.
Conviction always points to a way of hope and direction. Condemnation gives you hopelessness and it's like give up.
Yes, yes, that's right. And so when it's the enemy, I was talking to somebody yesterday about this very thing, it's so common. When it's conviction, there's always an edge of hope in it. And it's always specific as well. The Holy Spirit tells you specifically what it is. When it's just accusation, you just feel terrible, you feel condemned, you feel under a cloud, but you don't know why. And that's where it is the work of the Satan, the accuser. Secondly, David's taking the census was probably an expression of pride. Now, you could take a census in the Old Testament. You'll find one in Numbers, where they number the troops. You can find where they number the Levites, etc., etc. But there was no reason. There was no reason for a census at this time. Now, the big issue is, why was God angry with Israel not just David, he was angry with David in the first place. Because before this ever happens, okay, it was this anger that allowed the accuser, okay, that's the point, to stand up and accuse Israel. Now possibly, now this is not necessarily absolute, but possibly it was because of the atrocities committed by Israel and David against Ammon. Now you need to turn back now in your Bible to chapter 20, just quickly, chapter 20, very important. It's a very short chapter, just 8 short verses, but it's very, very important, very important. And here's just a little kind of timeline here that's very, very important. Now, David, you remember, commits adultery with Bathsheba. And at that time, Joab begins a war, okay, besieging the Ammonite capital of Rabbah, okay? Same time. David doesn't go out to war with Joab. And then, of course, Bathsheba gets pregnant. David gets her husband back, Uriah, and then sends him off, tells Joab to pull back from the wall, and Uriah gets killed. David designed his death. Now, Nathan does not come, you remember, and say, "You are the man," for approximately 12 months. By the time he comes, the baby has been born, and Bathsheba has moved into the palace. So while this battle is going on, David is unrepentant, and not walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, chapter 20, just a short chapter. Verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon. And it came and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." And we know from Samuel that this is when he committed adultery. "And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it." Now he's besieging the city and he says to David, sends a message, "Come quickly, otherwise I, Joab, are going to get the credit for this victory." And so David scuttles off to the city. And verse 2, "And he took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was a great stone in it, and it was placed on David's head." And so there's this man who has committed adultery, he's committed murder, he's unrepentant, and now he's proudly wearing, he's being crowned king of the Ammonites. Now it shouldn't therefore surprise us in verse 3 that it says he brought out the people. This is a shocking, shocking verse. "He brought out the people who were in the city." Now he's got a great amount of spoil, it says, "and cut them with saws, sawed them in half while they were alive, and sharp instruments, and with axes." And it says in Samuel that he made them pass through the brick kiln. He burnt them alive. "Thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon." And then it says in Samuel, "and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And Satan stood up," the accuser stood up, because he had found an opportunity to get through David's defenses and devastate Israel. And this is what he is looking to do in our midst, you see. If you let up your guard, you see, then he has a wedge. He can drive in a wedge. And it says he accuses them day and night. Okay, he's very vigilant. And if he can find a moment of opportunity, he will take it. And so this seems to be the... Now, the chronology is complex, okay? But I think I can justify what I'm saying here. So let me just say a couple of things on the back of that. Unconfessed national sin is connected. You remember, the first thing the Lord says to David is, "You can have 3 years of famine." Now, that immediately connects back, and David would have recognized it, to the only other incident in David's life when the Lord said that. And that was an incident that took place in the reign of Saul, this is interesting, when he destroyed the Gibeonites, what was wrong with destroying the Gibeonites, somebody? That's right. They were in covenant with Israel. Joshua made a covenant with them. And they broke covenant. Saul destroyed the Gibeonites. And then the Lord calls on David's generation. There's a famine for 3 years. David seeks the Lord. And he says, it's because you violated covenant 40 years previously. Now, David didn't do it. But you see, here's an interesting thing. Sometimes, because of God sees us much more corporately than we see ourselves. You know, I see me and my little world, but God doesn't see it that way. And thank God that he doesn't, otherwise the work of Jesus couldn't flow towards me. But Jesus stands in as the second Adam, okay, just as Adam represented you in solidarity. Now Jesus represents you in solidarity, just like David can represent Israel and Goliath can represent the Philistines. God sees us much more as solidarity. We've grown up with radical individualism. This is hard for us. And so here is something, and God says it needs to be put right. David, you didn't do it, but you need to lead the people in repentance. Now, just before Christmas, something very wonderful happened in Senegal, in Africa. Does anybody know what it was? It kind of crept by, not picked up by the major news sources, but it was there, in Senegal, in Africa. I'll give you another little clue. It was on Gori Island. Does anybody know what Gori Island was? It was the most notorious point where slaves were shipped off to the New World. Do you know what happened there? They blew up the place. That's true. That happened a little while previously before that. It was actually, I think it was British warships that actually from the coast. They blew up the fort. But something happened a few months ago. It's a very wonderful thing. All the Catholic African black bishops were meeting in Senegal, and they all went to Gori Island. Do you know why? They went to repent of the black participation in the slave trade. You see, because unless blacks had gone into the interior and captured and enslaved blacks, we couldn't have traded. Now, of course, the greater guilt was on Britain and on North America because, of course, it was supply and demand. If we weren't engaged in slavery, now I wouldn't. But you see, they were the ones, the various tribes that went into the interior, enslaved their fellow blacks, brought them to Gore Island and other disembarkation points. And they went there to repent for the black complicity in the slave trade. A very wonderful thing. And that's what David did. That's what David did. And something possibly like that is in the background of this passage. And just the last little thing I put up here. This might be why it says, the anger of the Lord burned again against Israel. It had burned previously because of their treatment of the Gibeonites, 3 years of famine, and now because of their treatments of the Ammonites. So can't say for sure, but it seems that this might be the background of this passage. I always tell you that I'm catching up on American history. So I wasn't taught much growing up. We're a little deficient in England, okay, on the history of what happened after we left over here, okay? So let those colonists go their own way and whatever. But does anybody know that the population of the United States at the time of the Civil War? No, it wasn't that high. At the time of the Revolutionary War, it was 2.1 million. Okay, so we move. How long in years between the Revolutionary War and the Civil War? 80 years? 80, 90 years? Okay, so, and nobody knows the population then. Doc saying 5 million. I put it higher than that, Doc. But during the Civil War, 600,000 men died. It's massive, horrible. You know it better than I. And Abraham Lincoln said that God was doing what? God was doing what? Said it on a number of occasions. That's right. For the wickedness, the iniquity of slavery. And that's been understood in this country. And so this passage is very important for a number of reasons. So just a couple of things, and then you might have some questions. And these are on your sheet, so I'll just go over them in outline. Despite David's acknowledgement of personal guilt in the census, it is I who have done wrong, judgment on the people still takes place. It seems to imply that before this incident, both David and Israel are losing the fear of the Lord and need to be humbled. And that's what happens. They come back to the fear of the Lord. We cannot know, but the 70,000 could be approximate to the population of Ammon that was slain. We don't know. That's just supposing. Now, it's also interesting that it says 70,000 men. In Samuel, it says 70,000 men of the people. Now, it could be a very selective plague, like the plague in Egypt, when who died in that plague? Only the firstborn. So it could be that it was just a judgment on the men. Now, I know that sometimes men, the number of men are numbered, and they don't count the women and children. But we don't know. This could have been just like the plague on the firstborn. And of course, I'm reading into some things here, and this might not be exactly the way you might have. And now the altar is built at the place where the plague ceases. I mentioned that last week. The plague stops in the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 3. This is Mount Moriah. And I said last week that Mount Moriah is only mentioned in Genesis, okay, when Abraham goes with Isaac up Mount Moriah, and in reference to this incident, the building of the altar. 1 Chronicles 3:1 says this was on Mount Moriah. And so Abraham offers up his only begotten son, okay, and it says Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And now we move along, only other reference to Mount Moriah, and David is now erecting the altar, which of course foreshadows the cross, and something beautiful is coming out of this. One last thing, then you might have some questions. This word, the full price, paid the full price, is very interesting because, like Abraham, David purchased the whole site. Now, Abraham bought some land. The first piece of land that was bought was for what? Do you remember? Abraham bought a little to bury Sarah. That was the first bit of land that they got. And he says, I'll pay the full price to the Hittites. You know, they say, no, I'll pay the full price. The only other time that word is used is here. And what's happening, of course, is that Abraham purchases the first little piece. And now David is purchasing off of a Gibeonite the last little piece. And the temple will be the signal that Israel has truly obtained their full inheritance. Abraham, first piece. David, the last piece. And that's where the temple will be built, signifying that the people of God are really entering into their full inheritance. So, any questions? And then we'll move on. Yes. In a forest of hands. Yes, Kim. Yeah.
In chapter 20, verse 3, in the NIV translation, it seems pretty innocuous compared to what you explained to us.
Yeah.
Are we missing something that's in the Hebrew that we don't see?
The NIV is a good translation, but as it often flattens things a little bit, and I'll point this out actually in chapter 22 and chapter 29. And I don't like to, you know, there are good translations, but... that's why I check, in case you don't know, Hebrew is Eugene's first language. So he's kind of my little lexicon sitting over here to kind of refer to when I need it. But it's a shame. No translation does everything. And so, you know, you've got great strengths in many different translations. But what I try to do with the English is get as close as we can to the Hebrew, and then Eugene will slap my wrist or something if I'm not quite there. Eugene?
What was the question?
The question was, was my reading, you know, of David soaring them through, etc., correct?
That's a question that I'm asking myself right now, because the word is yasar.
Yasar.
And I know that masor in Hebrew means a saw.
Mm-hmm.
However, as I remember, masor has a samech, not a shin. Mm-hmm. And here it has a shin. So the question is, I'm going to have to check out my Hebrew concordance.
Okay, you check it out.
Whether it really means that he cut them up or he put them to work with those instruments.
Right, okay.
In my translation, it says he put them to work. I find it kind of hard to believe he would do such a thing.
Right. Eugene's raising another point, and sometimes it's not just the issue of translation, it's also the issue of the best textual traditions. And there are different families of texts. Perhaps we should give a lesson on this sometime.
Yeah.
And that throws some light on it. And we need to go also to Samuel and see what is being read in Samuel there.
Okay. Since I have the microphone, I'm going to make a little comment. The chapter begins by saying that Satan provoked Israel to count the people. However, in 2 Samuel 24, when you read the first verse, it says that as if the Lord provoked them to do it. So here it clarifies who is the one, because we are seeing God's perspective on it.
That's right. And often, again, it's a Hebrew idiom that they will say, they don't usually mention in Hebrew secondary sources. They'll often say, the Lord did it. In our vocabulary, and in the light of the more kind of complex cosmology we get in the New Testament, yes, we know that the Lord is the first cause, but there might be secondary causes as well. But that's where, obviously, the Lord did it in the sense of allowing Satan to stand up at that point. He doesn't stand up without the Lord's permission.
Is it true that Mount Moriah was a ridge, actually?
Yes,
it was
a ridge.
The same place that Abraham offered Isaac was also connected to Golgotha, where Christ himself was being offered.
Yes, many people believe that.
That's very interesting.
That this same range was where the cross was erected, the same ridge of hills. Okay, there were lots of other questions. We're not going to get to them all, but we'll go down here to Laura.
I just wanted to comment. I've got the Amplified, and on here it says, and he set them at cutting saws, iron wedges, and axes.
Okay, well, we need to look that down.
We
need to look that up.
About.
Okay. My suspicion is that I'm right, okay? I don't often say that, okay? But I'll be checking it out as well, okay? Dan.
Do you think that God was angry because the whole nation of Israel gave David a pass on murdering Uriah the Hittite?
Well, you see,
because he was one of his 30 mighty men. It wasn't just a stranger. He knew this guy.
Yes, and that's the most important background here, whether it's whatever our final judgment is on the source, okay? David, as far as we can trace the chronology, is losing his fear of the Lord, okay? He's proudly being crowned. This was perhaps one of his greatest conquests. He's now crowned king of the Ammonites. And if he's doing that with that condition of heart, okay, and a lot of people know what's going on. A lot of people know what's going on. And this is terribly dangerous, terribly dangerous. And that's why, just like the Lord was severe with Saul, he's got to cut the cancer out, you see. And if David is moving in that direction, Israel will flow with him. And so this is very significant.
Mosaic law required them to stone him for
adultery,
and they didn't do it. And
no,
nobody even raised the issue until Nathan brought it up.
That's right. That's right. It's very, very tragic. Yes, Esther?
I'm wondering how Joab had the discernment that having the census would bring guilt on Israel.
Yes. Well, it was obviously, again, there's more than one thing happening here, because a census could be taken, and you read of them in the Bible. But obviously, there was something in David's attitude. I mean, it wasn't necessary. There was no reason for a census at this point. So it was obviously an expression of pride. But for Joab to be so horrified, it would seem that even Joab is suspecting, you know, that something's going wrong in the whole moral fabric, you know, of what of David's leadership at this point. And I think that that's the background of the passage. Yes, Chet, and then a couple of other people.
I have two questions. Did God commission David to go after the Ammonites, but he did not pursue the war as God would have him do?
Yes, that would be my interpretation. It says that the Lord was with David wherever he went, and David is now fulfilling God's promise to Abraham for that great extent of territory. And so the Lord is with him. But of course, sometimes, you know, it's like Jacob, we can want the right thing, but obtain it in the wrong way. So I think that's what's
the other question
here.
Is...
Only one question allowed, okay? Let's move on to Bill. Equal time.
Well, my question is, why was it that Joshua was commissioned to, you know, wipe out all the Canaanites, to take
yes.
them all out?
Yes.
And now here comes along David, and he was not to slay the Ammonites.
Yes, that's right. That's right, because that's a good question. There was the instruction that the Lord gave, okay, when they came up out of Egypt to destroy the inhabitants of the land, was not for the benefit of Israel, okay? The iniquity of the Amorites was full. And if you read about the practices of those people at that time, as you can in documents of the ancient Near, they were so wicked, they did practices which I would be embarrassed to describe in this room. It was horrible beyond words. And God said, just like Pompeii, enough is enough. And God is the author of life. And if God chooses to take away life, that any moral philosopher will say that if God is the author of life, he has the right to remove life. I'm not talking about Christians. You pose this question in any department of moral philosophy. Okay, if God gave life, he has the authority to take it back again. And that's all he's doing. This is not for the benefit of Israel. Okay, God could have used a plague, God could have used a flood, God could have used earthquakes and whatever. God chooses Israel to cleanse that land, okay, and then obviously to populate that land. Okay, but it wasn't for Israel's benefit. They were simply acting, okay, as God's agents to cut out the cancer. Only once, okay? When they come back, as in the period that we're reading now, when they come back from Babylon, okay, there's no attitude like that at all when they move back in here, because that was just a one-off commission by the Lord. So they had no right to treat them this way. And normally it was, as you know, ancient armies, they did not... butcher civilians. That's a 20th century aberration. Army fought against army, normally.
Does that mean the commission had expired then after the time of
Joshua? Yes, as far as cleansing the land and putting things, they said, under the ban. That's where we get the word harem. Harem. Hebrew, English harem, the ban. No. When they would, God said you were to execute them, and they would be under the...
Lachri.
No, not Lachrich, Harim, okay?
Yeah.
Ah, there we go, you got it. Okay, we're getting there, okay? Me and Eugene need to sit down and have a cup of coffee. And that's where you get the word Harim today. It's an area where you can't go in the palace. It's the same thought. You can't go there. This belongs to God. This is God's business. You can't have any of these spoils and whatever. Anyway, that's just an aside. Let's move on. Okay, Jenny's had her hand up behind my back. So.
This thing it says about Joab laid waste.
It says in chapter 20 that Joab laid waste the land, and then David, left it in ruins. Is that part of the same thing? Because usually, even like when Babylon came into Israel, they did leave the vineyards and people, the poorest, to look after the land.
Yeah, yeah. I think that there is, again, I don't want to overpress the points, but I think that there are things happening that indicate there's a drift here. And that's why it's so serious that God has to step in and correct, you know, what is drifting. And it's going seriously wrong. And God steps in, and it's a loving action. It's a loving action, okay, to cut out the cancer so that this David's house will not end up like Saul's house. I think we need some light relief, okay? That was heavy, heavy, heavy. So let's see. I did have a pen. I did have a... Jeff, did you steal my little marker? And my little... Oh, no, I've got it. I've got it. Lights out for a moment, Jeff. Okay, lights out for a moment. Okay, but I still can't find my little pointer. I brought my little lights especially this morning. Oh, there it is. It's rolled under the projector. There it comes, there it comes, there it comes, there it comes. Okay, this is just some relief for me, not for you, okay? After these blistering questions. And here is, I was going to put this up at Christmas time, but I didn't get round to it. And so here's the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, okay? And he is announcing that she will, the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and she will bring forth a son. This is a stained glass window in England. You can't see it down there. It's in Yorkshire. It's in a castle in Yorkshire. And this is interesting, and it kind of ties in because the Davidic covenant is picking up on what Gabriel is saying to Mary. But a couple of interesting things. Often the Annunciation is set in the Garden of Eden, okay, in a lot of artwork. And this is the Garden of Eden back here, okay. A couple of other interesting things. The medieval artist struggled to draw what an anointed person looked like. I mean, imagine, what are you going to do? How are you going to draw? Let's say Pastor Les is really, really anointed, and you wanted to draw that. How do you draw that? Well, they fell back on what has been rather abused in our culture as kind of mocking halos. Halos was simply a symbol that these are anointed people. Here's, of course, the dove, the Holy Spirit. And they often pondered, how did Mary conceive? And the most common thought was that Mary conceived through her ear. Now that's rather nice, because that's how we conceive. That's how God's word gives birth to us, by hearing with faith. And so there's the Holy Spirit hovering near her ear. Mary actually has something in her hand here, because what's the symbolism? Now, a couple of other things. What's this here? Okay, this certainly is the serpent, for those of you at the back, and he's actually dead here. It's very graphic, isn't it? It's the serpent wound round a tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so often Mary was set as a kind of second Eve, okay, in the garden, just as Eve disobeyed. So Mary now obeys the Lord, and because of that obedience, God gives her grace to obey. She's given grace to obey, but then she becomes the instrument of reversing the catastrophe in the garden. And so it's rather a beautiful piece of stained glass. If you're ever in Yorkshire, you can go and see it. But it's a lot of symbolism was very typical of arts of the period. Now that really was just to give me a break from your blistering questions, and so we can have the lights up again at this point. Sorry? What's in her hand? We don't know, but I think that it's obviously not something from the tree, but I think it's to kind of point back that Eve had something in her hand that she had plucked from the tree. I would have to find out what that is. Okay. Now, don't ask any questions about that, please. So that was just to give me a rest. Okay, on to chapter 22. And if you have more questions on 21, we can swing back there. But I just want to get a little bit more progress through. And now we're going to move quickly. But I want to be sensitive to your questions, but also I want to kind of keep going as well. We've been here at 21, and now we're going to move quickly right to the end, but picking up a little bit here and a little bit here. And so go to chapter 22, and I bet when I finish 22, you all have questions on 21, but that's okay too. And you'll find immediately the kind of tempo increases, and the phrase to build the house of God just in this chapter occurs 9 times, to build the house of God. And so if you go to chapter 22 and verse 2, which is really where the chapter begins, so David gave order to gather the foreigners, the aliens, who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God, to build the house of God, to build the house of God. 9 times in this chapter. And notice the word house, very, very popular word here. And the workers were Gentiles. They were the non-Israelite inhabitants of Canaan. And although these Gentiles were forced labor, of course it still foreshadows the New Testament picture of the inclusion of Gentiles in the building of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. And so it's very beautiful. It says it a number of times that Gentiles were used in the construction of the temple, which is very, very symbolic. But when we, just a little kind of word here, when we think of the church, when we think of the church, we'll kind of do a simple pendulum here. When we think of the church, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and in fact it was a problem, of course, even in the epistles, this was the problem, that the Jews were saying what to the Gentiles? When the gospel was proclaimed and the Gentiles heard it, what did the Jews say? Paul was attacking this all the time. What did the Jews say to the Gentiles? If you're going to follow Jesus, what do you have to do? That's right, you have to become a Jew. You have to become circumcised and keep the law of Moses, because this is a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish thing. He's our Messiah. If you want to come on board, you get circumcised, keep the law of Moses. And so the pendulum is... What did Jews hear us saying when we speak the gospel? Jill, what do they hear us saying? That's right, become a Gentile. That's right, if you want to follow Jesus, become a Gentile. And it's a great shame. Now, we want to say this is a wonderful thing. David's building the temple and is using Gentile labor because it's foreshadowing that this will be a house of prayer for all nations, even Gentiles. But we want to avoid those swings of the pendulum when we say that you need to do something culturally or about your ethnicity or cut your ear or whatever it might be. No, no, no. It's repentance and faith that brings you into the kingdom of God. And we need to avoid those pendulum swings that we tend to go through. Okay, now here's a wonderful thing. It says in verse 5 that the temple, and I love this verse, it will be famous and glorious throughout all lands, because of course it's symbolic of the kingdom of God. Now we know that Solomon's temple was certainly famous in the ancient Near East. Queen of Sheba comes because he says, she says, this is amazing, this is amazing. I doubt if it was known in India or if it was known in China. I doubt it, because again, it's looking forward to what will be a temple, not of brick, okay, not of gold, but living stones, when the Holy Spirit inhabits the people of God. Then indeed, it will be famous and glorious throughout all lands. We live in, this is the first generation, you're the first generation, where there is a church in every nation. You're the first generation. Now, not in every people group yet, but in every nation. And I've often said that we don't really, in evangelicalism, have much of a theology of hope. You've heard me say this before. And I think we need to recover it. We don't really have an eschatology of victory. And I don't want to make, I don't want another 55 questions on this. But one of my problems with the Left Behind series, as popular as it is it has such a negative eschatology behind it. And that, if you want scholarship, you won't find it there. Now, actually, Bob put me onto this a few months ago, and I went and got it, Bob. And so just a couple of little quotations here, because it says that this is going to be glorious throughout all lands. And you remember somebody was asking a question, are there just going to be a few who will be saved? Okay, because if you listen to some people's expectations, it's certainly... Now, let me give you some names, and these are giants, okay? And let me just read you what they said. Okay, these are giants. Jonathan Edwards believed that approximately 98% of the world would be saved, okay? Now, if you want heavy weight, you go to Jonathan Edwards, great revivalist, promoted the Great Awakening, a man of immense stature. Now, I won't go into his eschatology of how he believed that, but that is what he... Now, it strikes me, hey, he's beyond my faith level, okay? This is an amazing, amazing statement by this man. Now, we go on to Benjamin Warfield. He believed that the number of those saved would vastly outnumber the lost. We go to Charles Hodge. Now, you can look all these up if you don't believe me. The number of lost in comparison with those saved will be inconsiderable. Robert Dabney, you may not know that name, great theologian from the South. The vast majority, very conservative theologian, fully committed to the inerrancy of the Word of God, the vast majority of the whole mass of humanity will be redeemed by Christ. Okay, W.G.T. Shedd, some of you will know that name, two errors need to be avoided. The first is that all men are saved, and the second is that only a few are saved. And many people I meet live over here. The weight of scholarship is not for you. You can have that belief if you want, okay? But the weight of scholarship does not stand behind that opinion, okay? Now, why do I say all that? Because this temple is going to be great and glorious throughout all lands. I'm getting no amens, but hey, I believe it. Okay, and when we live in a day, when today, not because it's Sunday, approximately 20,000 people in Africa, another 20,000 in Asia, and another 20,000 in Latin America will become Christians. There has never, ever been a day like this. Never, ever, ever. Okay, and how they got to this, I won't go into their eschatology, is that you know that probably today, the population of those alive probably is approaching all those who have ever lived. So if we get revival in our day, okay, it's going to massively change things. And if we get more than revival, if we get ongoing revival with an ongoing population, you can see how they got to. Now, does that negate this morning's message? Not at all. Because faith comes by hearing. Hey, if we don't proclaim the word, it's not going to happen. But all these men were massively committed lifelong to the proclamation of the gospel. And if you don't think that they believed in hell, just read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, okay? If you don't believe they believed in hell, just read that. It will scare the shoes off of you, okay? He believed in it, but he had an eschatology of victory because he believed, okay, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And while there's decline in the West, we see phenomenal and wonderful things in the third world, which should give us hope. I refuse to lay down hope, okay? I will not face the future with gloom and doom and beam me up, Scotty, okay? I don't want to be beamed up. I want to see, it says, he will not rest, Matthew, quoting Isaiah, he will not rest until he brings judgment, justice, he will not rest until he brings justice to victory. Okay, and he shall reign until he puts all his enemies where? Under his feet. And of all people, we should be the most hopeful. Okay, and I know I'm nudging some of you a little bit. Okay, that's fine. It's good to be nudged. It stops you falling asleep, okay? Little kind of injection of salt here. But I am hopeful. I am very, very hopeful. I don't believe we're going to lose. Okay, I don't believe we're going to lose. I know the forces against us are formidable, okay, but I'll take my stand. I do not mind taking my stand again with names like this, okay? These are the heavy hitters, okay? If you like baseball, okay, these are the heavy hitters in the realm of theology. And I'm going to lean in that direction, and that will feed your faith and your expectation. And if you believe that, you will evangelize and evangelize to see the purposes of God come to fulfillment. Dare I ask if you have a question at this point? I suppose I better. I think I'll leave and Jenny will answer the questions. Okay, Del, we'll start over here and we'll swing across. Yeah.
One comment I would like to make.
Please.
On how the temple might have become known in China and other places.
Yes, please.
Historians that I have read on trade believe that Solomon controlled 75% of the world trade.
Right, interesting.
And through that, there would have been caravans from China with silk. There would have been
yes, down the Silk Road.
And very, yes, spices. Very probably.
Yes.
This would have spread the knowledge of Solomon's temple.
Yes, this is very true what Dell is saying, because as we'll see when we get into the life of Solomon, he was one of the greatest figures in antiquity. Many of them rank Alexander the Great and then Solomon, because he was a great trader. David was a great warrior. Solomon was a great trader. And so what Dell is saying could very well be true.
Also a great manufacturer.
Yes, indeed.
Because they find huge iron kilns and
yes,
various
very,
things.
Yes, very innovative person.
The remains of them are being found there.
Yes.
But it's interesting. I thought it was interesting also that it was through this world trade and the alliances that he made with other countries, and the wives were involved in these alliances with the other countries. That was his downfall.
That was his downfall. That's right. Dell doesn't ask hard questions, so I'm going to keep him in the class, okay? Let's move over here, okay? Just so that Laura, we'll just want to give equal time here.
I just want to circle back to the thought of repentance and needing, you know, to be in a place of repentance over the sins of our country or
yes.
whatever.
Yes.
And, you know, obviously there are huge sins we've committed and are committing currently. But
yes.
how do we know, I mean, there isn't a fear of the Lord as our from our nation, but there are remnants of people who are standing in that place.
Yes.
How do we know when we've honored the Lord or pleased
okay.
him?
Well, let me just say something about my own prayer life. Don't really like to do this, but I will, and then I'll expand it out from this. I believe that Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer. Some people say it wasn't the Lord's Prayer, it was the disciples' prayer. But I believe that that was his pattern. Now, why don't people believe it was the prayer Jesus prayed? Why don't they? Because Jean, it says? No, because there's a phrase in it that people... forgive us our sins, that's right. And people say Jesus didn't sin. Well, of course, we don't know. But when he was baptized, you see, that was his identification with sinners. And Calvin used to say that, Luther used to say that Jesus was the chief of sinners. Because, you see, he took the leadership of a band of felons, you and I, by incarnation, by being born into the bloodstream of humanity, by being baptized at the Jordan. You see, just as Adam had led the race, now Jesus is leading the race. And he's going to bend it back through the cross to the Father. And so he assumes the leadership of us, and we are a band of felons. And my own view is that Jesus prayed in a representative way, forgive us our sins. Not because he ever sinned, okay? But he was representing now a humanity that had violated and trampled. Now, every day I pray the Lord's Prayer. When I get to give us, you know, it's all plural, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day I pray for those in the world who do not have their bread this day, or do not have jobs, or medicine, or parents, or safe shelter. I might include myself in that, okay? But that's not why primarily I pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. I pray it for those because I think we're supposed to, it's a corporate prayer, you see. When I come to forgive us our sins, I rarely confess my sins because I've done it already. You see, don't wait until your morning devotions to confess your sins. Hopefully you do it, you know, rapidly. So usually I've dealt with that before I ever, you know, have my morning prayer time. What do I pray when I get to forgive us our sins? I say, Lord, forgive us for the abortions that will happen today in this nation. Forgive us for the violence. Forgive us for the abuse of children. Forgive us for the pornography. Have I done any of that? No. But I'm part of a people, part of a society. I'm in solidarity with that society. You see the point? And we've got to abandon this radical autonomy. You see, that's where abortion goes wrong. You see, you're not an isolated monad. Do you see what I mean? You're connected. And just like David, what he does has implications. It's just like euthanasia. You see, the whole euthanasia argument gains ground because I see myself as an isolated monad, having no connections. No, I'm not. I'm integrated into a society. And if my mother says, hey, I'm not going to sap the savings of my family, I'm going to be euthanized and whatever. Well, then Charlie Brown's mother hears about that and thinks, well, I don't really want to do it, but she did it. Do you see what I mean? It's a web of relationships. And abortion has got so much traction, never did before, because, hey, my body is mine. My body is mine. It's not yours. This amazing piece of, I mean, this extraordinary thing that I have the privilege of using is not my own. You're not your own what, does the Bible say? You are bought with a price. Bought with a price. This amazing computer, this robotics that I inhabit, okay? Instant focus, instant color photography. So amazingly designed that I can design mainframe computers. I always remember Doc used to say, don't marvel. I don't know when you said this, Doc, but you said it to me 55 times. Don't marvel at the computer. Marvel at the God who made the man who can make the computer. See, that's the marvel. Don't marvel at the space shuttle. Marvel at the God who made the man who can make the space shuttle. You get the point. And I have this astonishing set of robotics. I mean, you're looking at the most amazing piece of hardware on the planet, okay? No, I could hold up a mirror here and say the same thing here. Most amazing piece of hardware on the planet. Now I've forgotten completely the question I was asked. Where in the world did that come from? Would you? Laura, yes, Laura. Yes, because what I was saying, okay, is that all that, you see, all that, and that is what I confess every day, okay? Every day. Now, do you see what I mean? I didn't do it. And so I believe we should start there. And every day, I think every day, there's probably some days, I go through the Lord's Prayer It's a corporate prayer, and I'm confessing the sins of the people I'm part of. I'm praying for the people who don't have their daily bread. I'm praying that his kingdom would come. When I get to his will be done, I say, Lord, your will be done in the area of ethics, in the area of euthanasia, in the area of stem cell research. Your will be done, Lord Jesus. The ethical areas of same-sex marriage. Your will be, every day I pray that when I come to the prayer, your will be done. I don't pray it about myself. I dealt with that a long time ago. Doc, if we've embraced the Lordship of Jesus, have we dealt with that? Hopefully we've done it. You know, now it doesn't mean to say I don't need course corrections every day, but if I'm going to have to pray and deal with that every day in my life, hey, I'm wasting time. Do you see what I mean? But I'm part of a society where I need to pray, Lord Jesus, in this society, your will be done today. And that's how, now, and so we widen out from there, Laura, and it's like Daniel's great prayer, you know, touching, beautiful prayer in Babylon, where he stands in for his people. You see, that's what Jesus is doing today for us. Jesus now is the great intercessor. He is the great prayer. He is the great repenter, and he stands in the presence of God. For who today? For us, he's standing there, you see, as a representative. He's not the high priest for his own sins. He's standing there for the sins of humanity. It's a wonderful thing. And we simply go in his slipstream, okay? We just surf the great kind of tsunami that is the atonement of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus, and we ride that together. So I don't know if that begins to answer what you're saying. Matt, right at the back.
In chapter 22, David says that God told him certain things about building that temple, but it's a lot more than what God told Nathan. He adds, you have shed much blood. Nathan said nothing about this. And
yes.
The reasoning behind David not being able to build the temple is completely different. Did David add to God's word, or did he have a separate word?
Right. Perhaps we should finish with this, because our time is going. And I do apologize for... I don't want to not deal with questions. On this, I was going to get into our Lord's words, where Jesus says, you remember, narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I was going to deal with that. And if you have questions, you can ask them next week. But I know that, you know, I can't get to everybody's questions, and I apologize if I don't see your hand or whatever. But just in closing, to deal with Matt's points, Dave, it sounds very harsh, the Lord's words to David about, you know, you have fought many wars, etc., etc. But I don't believe that David is disqualified primarily because he was a warrior. Because it says many, many times that the Lord helped David wherever he went. Okay, I think it's largely for symbolic reasons that David can't build the temple. A little bit like Moses. And now we know that he couldn't take them into the land because he had struck the rock when God said, "Speak to it." But you see, symbolically, Moses could never take them into the land because Moses represents the law, and the law never brings you into your inheritance. The law never does. Only Joshua, Jesus, can bring you in. That's the whole point there. And so I think here we get the same symbolism that David is the man who has to win the peace, okay? He has to win, take the territory, win the battles so the altar can be built, and then on the basis of that Solomon can build the temple. And again, I think there's a lot of symbolism here that Jesus is the one, okay, that wins the victory, and on the basis of his victory the Holy Spirit can be poured out and the temple of the church can be built. And so I don't think that it's primarily because David was a warrior. Although David might have done things like Moses, do you see what I mean? in being a warrior, even though the Lord was with him, as with Ammon. Do you see what I mean? That displeased the Lord. Okay, so I'm sorry if I didn't get to your question. We will continue next week, and you're allowed to bring questions back with you that you didn't get to ask this week. Thanks a lot.